Let us open God's Word to Psalm 16. You can find this in your pew Bibles on page 533. Psalm 16. Above the psalm, it is written a miktam of David. What a miktam is, nobody knows exactly. It may be some song of teaching, and that's certainly what this is. It's a song through which we learn from David, the king, who wrote beautiful poems about the Lord. So Psalm 16, a miktam of David. Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. I will not pour out their libations of blood or take up their names on my lips. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. So far, we read the word of God. May you bless us as we study this psalm. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Psalm 16 is a fairly well-known psalm because traditionally it is read as a prophecy of Christ's resurrection. Particularly that verse toward the end, verse 10, is very well known because Christians have from the very beginning of the church understood this as speaking about Jesus Christ. In fact, you could say that the very first sermon ever preached in the Christian church was, among other texts, about Psalm 16, and there it was applied to Jesus Christ. I want to quick show that to you from the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2 records for us a sermon by Peter on the day of Pentecost, which is arguably the time the church really took off, you could say. And in Acts 2, verse 22, we jump right in the middle of this sermon by Peter. Listen how he explains Psalm 16. Acts 2:22. Peter says, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." And then Peter continues to quote Psalm 16 and says that David said this about him, about Jesus. And then we'll skip ahead a few verses to verse 31. Peter says this too about David. "Seeing what was ahead, David spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact." So you see, Psalm 16, from the very beginning in the Christian church, has been a psalm about Jesus Christ, and rightly so. But what I want to look at today is the fact that Jesus is not the only one who can sing Psalm 16 and apply it to himself. David wrote this psalm long before Jesus Christ had come, and David did not know exactly what the Messiah would be like. And yet David not only composed this psalm, he even put it on the lips of the people of God. This psalm ended up in the psalm book of the Jewish people, of the Israelites, for many, many centuries before the coming of the Christ. And they applied this song to themselves. It was meaningful for them, even though the Christ had not yet come. And in the same way, we can also sing this psalm. We do sing this psalm today, and it applies to us. This psalm is not only about Jesus, even though it is that. It's also about us as we are in Christ. Because of Christ's resurrection, you see, we as believers have resurrection life. Because we are in Christ through faith, what is His belongs to us. That is why we can take this psalm and apply it to us, not just verse 10, but all of it. Now, the fact that we have resurrection life, that changes everything. If you think that Easter, and really every Sunday we celebrate Easter, right? If you think that Christ's resurrection is kind of a bit of gravy over your life, you have not understood it. The resurrection of Christ and us sharing in His life changes everything. And this psalm tells us how. It begins with taking refuge in God, right, in verse 1. It begins with the conviction, in verse 2, that apart from You, O God, I have no good thing. And that is a radical thing to say. You realize what it means? Apart from You, O God, I have no good thing. That is radical. In a world especially with so many attractive things, so many things that look so good, nothing is truly good. This is a difficult thing to confess and to put in practice, especially, I think, in our prosperous lives. This may well be the one thing that we need to learn to become more consistent, zealous Christians, and that is that we ought to value God more than anything. And this too, lest there be any unclarity here, this too is essential. Resurrection life is living from a perspective, living out of a worldview in which everything pales in comparison to God and His work. If you are unwilling to live out of that perspective, then you do not have the right to call yourself a Christian. That is a strong statement, but I believe it is true. Christian living means nothing less than that Christ is all and everything else is rubbish, as Paul says in Philippians 3. So let us look at this psalm, which describes for us some of the glories of resurrection life. The theme for the sermon is simply enjoying the resurrection life. We will look at 3 points, and you can find them printed in the bulletin. The first point is kingdom identity. The second is beautiful property. And the third, joy for eternity. Being one with Christ in His resurrection life means, first of all, a radical change of our identity, of who we are. It changes where we think we belong. It changes with whom we identify. It changes our sense of community. That always goes together, right? You identify yourself by the people that you want to be close to, the people you like to rub shoulders with. And David says here in this psalm who those people are that he identifies himself. Verse 3, as for the saints who are in the land. The saints who are in the land. The word used for saints there literally means holy ones. And Bible scholars generally agree that this may well refer to the people who had a special task in the sanctuary, the priests and the Levites. David was not a priest or a Levite, but there are many indications he would have loved to be one. In fact, David was not allowed to build a temple for the Lord, but even then he collected everything he could. He basically designed the blueprints for the temple. That's how much he wanted to be part of this. David was not a Levite, but he set up a lot of the liturgy of the people of Israel. He loved the worship of the Lord. So it is not surprising then that he says, "They are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight." Or think about another song where David says, "I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than be everything else," right? Anywhere else, Psalm 84. David's delight here is in the people who serve God in a special way. But really, this is not just about these special people. It's not like you would say, "Well, I would love to rub shoulders with the minister because he has such a special task." Because all God's people are called to be the holy ones. All God's people serve him. All of Israel was called to be a kingdom of priests by being righteous, by showing mercy, by engaging in every week Sabbath celebration, and by doing their religious duty. So in a way, the saints here are not just those Levites and priests. They were all the righteous people of God. And David says, "These are the glorious ones for me." The word "glorious ones" is a word that was used for nobility, for people that you would respect and honor. We would say these are, you know, the stars of our society. These are the elite, the presidents and the senators and people in your community that you look up to. Role models, heroes. In the kingdom of God, the nobles, the noble ones, the people you look up to, are who? The saints, the righteous ones, the people who serve the Lord, the ones who live out of faith in obedience with God. That's what David teaches us here. And so the question I have for you tonight, the first question I have for you tonight is, who are you looking up to? Who do you identify with? Who do you like to rub shoulders with? Who are you proud to know? The challenge that the word puts before us is this: let those people that you identify with be those who are heroes of faith, those who are devoted to Christ. Make your role models the devoted Christians that you know. Now, the opposite of those saints, of the righteous ones, are those who do not serve the Lord. They are negative role models, and David brings them up too in verse 4. They're the people who run after other gods. They make idols. Now, and of course, you know that by idols, you shouldn't only think about those images that people worshipped. Idols are anything that we worship, that we find more important than the Lord himself. Things that we find so important that we make ourselves dependent of those things. And David says here, these people are on the wrong track. The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. They are not the people you ought to follow. David resolves not to get caught up in their web, and he teaches us to do the same. Now, I think you have heard this before, that you should not go after people who worship the wrong things. I'd like to bring out a danger that there is. If we are too radical in this, we may mistake this as an excuse to shun people that we should not shun. This is not an instruction to shun unbelievers. This is certainly not an invitation to stick happily to the people we are comfortable with, say, white, middle-class, conservative, church-going people. That is not the point here. Rather, David recognizes that these people are on the wrong track, and he resolves not to follow them. It doesn't mean that he's going to stay away from them. And I'd like to point out to you that Jesus himself, the son of David, when he was ministering on earth, ran into a lot of people who would be terrible role models. Think of a Zacchaeus. Think of the women that he ran into who had a bad reputation. Jesus did not shun them, but he had compassion on them. He had compassion on those who were like sheep without a shepherd. And that same compassion should drive us to teach people who are stuck with idols that they are on the wrong path. And I also would want to warn you that as you flee from idols and you try to follow the Lord, you can start making new idols that are more subtle. As Calvin famously said, the heart of man is a veritable, a factory of idols, right? We make idols before we know it. So just to give you some suggestions where you should watch out. Your prosperity, even though it is rightfully given by the Lord as a blessing, could become an idol, and then you should flee from it. Your political views can become an idol. Your subculture can become an idol. Even your doctrinal distinctives, being reformed, even your denomination can become an idol. And be careful, because the sorrows of those will increase who run after all those things. So to summarize, God places us in a kingdom community of people whose righteousness is Christ. They are the noble ones. They are the blessed ones. As Jesus said, they are the poor in spirit. They are the ones thirsting for righteousness. They are the ones suffering for the truth. These people are the church. Not as an organization, but the church as a faith community. They are the body of Christ. They are one family of people that delight in each other, that identify with each other, that care for each other. That's why we call each other brothers and sisters, don't we? And in that community, we enjoy together this resurrection life. That is where the Spirit of the risen Lord is at work. And that is where he spreads heavenly joy and fellowship. And here's another question that I want to ask you. And you should ask yourself, is all your delight in these people, in this people redeemed by Christ? Now, secondly, being one with Christ in his resurrection means that you are rich, but not in an earthly way. We have a beautiful property. David brings that out in verse 5. Now, the tricky part sometimes with the preparing sermons is that different churches use different Bible versions. And Psalm 16 is a bit notorious because there's a lot of puzzles in the Hebrew text. So when I look here at the New International Version, it says, Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. If you have a different Bible version, your Bible will probably say something different. But a lot of Bible versions say, Lord, you are my portion and my cup. And I believe that to be better, actually. Okay, it's not just the Lord who assigns our portion and our cup. Although that's certainly true. The Lord is our portion and our cup. What does David mean by that? By portion, Israelites would refer to the plot of ground that they were assigned by God when they conquered the land of Canaan. The Lord had given to Israel that whole land as an inheritance. They were to remove the pagan nations from that land and take possession of it. And every tribe was given a section of that land, a state you could say, and that was subdivided into smaller parcels of ground, one for each family. That was your portion. And that portion was assigned by the Lord under Moses and under Joshua, and often that went through Lot. So a random process that was, of course, governed by the Lord. Now, the entire promised land, of course, represented God's gracious gift for his people, and he promised it would be a beautiful land, a land flowing with milk and honey. It would be a land where everybody would sit under his fig tree in a nice shade, just relaxing, because the Lord promised prosperity and peace, at least as long as Israel would honor him. But no doubt, some people would get a nicer plot of ground than others. In the land of Israel, there are more fertile and less fertile pieces of ground. So when David says here, you have assigned me my portion, and the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places, he's basically saying, look, I got one of the best pieces of ground that the Lord could possibly assign me. I got my heart's desire. Nobody could ask for anything better. But you see, David is not really talking about a piece of land, even though that is the words he uses. He is saying that the Lord himself is his portion. And this is not a new idea. In Numbers 18, verse 20, we read that the Lord said to Aaron that the Levites shall have no inheritance in the land. They were not given a physical portion. Neither shall you have any portion among them, because I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. That was true for the Levites from the beginning. The Lord was their portion instead of a piece of ground. Of course, they got some farmland to work. The Levites didn't have to do without any food. But their portion was the Lord. And they borrowed the land from others. You see, David is once again identifying with those Levites, isn't he? Saying, look, my portion is the Lord. The Lord is the most wonderful thing to me, better, in fact, than any piece of ground I could have been given. And that is a model for us. As believers, we must learn to see God as our greatest possession, even though he may give us a lot of other good things. So if the Lord gives you a job, a good job that gives you your income, praise the Lord. But remember, the Lord is your portion. Do you have a godly wife or husband? That is a blessing of the Lord. But say to yourself, the Lord is my portion. Do you get to experience beauty and joy in your life experiences? That is wonderful. But don't forget, the Lord is your portion. Are you part of a great church community? That is truly a wonderful blessing. But always, greater than that, the Lord is your portion. David says the Lord is his portion, and also that the Lord is his cup, which is, you know, another difficult metaphor to understand. What does David mean by a cup? Well, in the Bible, your cup is the metaphor for your destiny. You could say God gives everybody a cup to drink, and that cup, the contents of that cup, is your life experiences, whatever you will have to go through, whatever you will have to deal with. And so we read in Psalm 23, my cup overflows, which means I get a very abundant life from the Lord. Or, on the other hand, in Psalm 75, all the wicked of the earth shall drain the cup of God's wrath down to the dregs, a cup of punishment, and they cannot skip a single drop. Or think about what Jesus said in John 18. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? A very bitter cup it was. And it's not just that the Lord determines our life. He does not just assign us our cup. As believers, we may see that our destiny, that our cup, is nothing less than the Lord himself. As we live our lives, we commune with the Lord, we experience the Lord's presence, the Lord's nearness in our lives. Everything adds up to God Himself. Living life with God, living out of the resurrection of His Son, living out of the power of the Spirit, that is drinking a divine cup that truly overflows, that is truly full of grace. And you know what? Something we have to learn about our cup that I find difficult to learn, but we ought to because Scripture tells us to. Our cup may be bitter now, but it will be sweet in the end. Jesus said, "The cup that I drink, you will drink." And He also prayed that that very cup could pass by if there was God's will. We ought to share, and we will get to share, each in our own way, in the cup of Jesus' suffering, share then also in the cup of His glorification. The Lord is our portion. The Lord is our cup. And to be more specific in New Testament terms, the Lord as we know Him in Jesus Christ is our portion. The Lord as we know Him in Jesus Christ is our cup. There's a beautiful quote I found by a church father, Augustine, when he comments on this psalm, and I will just read that to you because it sums it up very nicely. Augustine said this, "Let others choose for themselves portions, earthly and temporal, to enjoy. The portion of saints in the Lord is eternal. Let others drink of deadly pleasures. The portion of my cup is the Lord." The Lord not only determines our lives, He's not only the one who gives us our cup, He also guides us very practically from day to day. That's also what it means that the Lord is our portion. And we see that in verses 7 and 8. "I will praise the Lord who counsels me." The New Testament recognizes that the Lord is guiding us through His Holy Spirit. And that is a greater truth than David put in this psalm, because in the New Testament we see this so much more clearly, right? David says, "The Lord is at my right hand," which is the position of the most trusted counselor. But what's the teaching of the New Testament? That through the Holy Spirit, the Lord dwells in us, right? So that's even closer. You see, Jesus' resurrection does not only mean that eventually we will be saved. It changes our life now and today in the most radical way because the Lord leads our way. He is our counselor. And He tells us through His Holy Spirit what to do. And so we reap many benefits from this life of the Lord that He gives to us. So you see, for instance, in verse 7, "Even at night, my heart instructs me." Now, I don't know, maybe some of you have Bibles with the footnotes for the word heart. And then it says at the bottom, the word literally means kidneys. "My kidneys instruct me." Now, that's not very helpful. But in the Bible, the word kidney is associated with conscience. So one way you can think about this verse is, you probably have experienced this at some point. So you did something sinful in your life, something you shouldn't have done. Or you're not sure that what you did is right. And then you go to bed and you can't sleep. Why not? Because you keep thinking about it. That's your conscience nagging at you. You know what? That is the Lord teaching you too. May not be fun, but He makes you think about those things through your conscience. Maybe that's what David means here. David sure had experience with this, as we know from other Psalms. So the Lord teaches us, counsels us, even at night at times. He supports and He strengthens us. David says, "I will not be shaken." That is what the Lord does for us today, because he is our portion and our cup. And so you see that David teaches us here to think of God as our only precious possession that is with us all the time. He is our life. He is our joy. Other things really just distract. And this is really the lesson that Jesus taught us as well, to collect treasures in heaven, treasures of heavenly kingdom. Those are the only treasures that will last and not disappoint. But brothers and sisters, there is something we need in order to see this. Why is it that people go after so many things and don't realize how precious it is to have the Lord at your right hand? Why is it that so many people drink all kinds of cups, but not the cup of the Lord and his joy? It's because you need faith to see this. David here teaches us what he has learned. He, a believer. And maybe some of us have to learn this or have to learn this again, to see the truth of the beauty of the Lord and the possessions he gives us. And therefore, I encourage you to pray for open eyes and open minds for yourself and for the people around you, so that we all may learn to make it our confession, I have no good thing apart from you, O God. Finally, being one with Christ in his resurrection brings great and lasting joy. Joy for eternity. In verse 9, David says, my heart is glad, my being rejoices, and my flesh rests secure. Yeah, once again, there are some translation issues. NIV says a tongue here. Other Bibles say liver. That's what the word may mean, the word glory. Probably what is in view here, at least with the heart, is the seat of emotion. You know how if something makes you really happy, the feeling can come, feel like coming from deep, deep inside, makes you warm all over? That may be the reference here. Now, it doesn't matter much what exactly the words here mean. It is clear that David is saying that when he contemplates God and contemplates God being with him, he feels joy coming up from deep inside him. And it's not just feelings of joy. It is assurance. It is knowledge. David is not just convinced that the Lord makes him feel good. He even says that his flesh is secure, his body. Even his external existence is perfectly safe with God. That is the conviction expressed here, and we ought not miss that. Because many go wrong on this point. Many people think that religion is just a good feeling, that it's only spiritual, by which they kind of mean it's not quite real, it doesn't affect my body. It is something in my head, in my soul. Even a lot of Christians can be tempted to go that way and spiritualize Christianity and think, well, there's my body and then there's something higher floating around. That is not the picture that Scripture gives us. And Psalm 16 here makes it very concrete. Human beings, you know, are one. We are flesh and mind and spirit, and the gospel of God's grace is for all of us, not just some solely part. And this becomes especially clear in verse 10, when David says, it's that famous verse, you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. The grave, or Sheol in Hebrew, stands for death. It is that great ugly enemy that swallows up life. As the Bible says, it is appointed for man once to die. And that simple fact is a shadow that hangs over all of our lives. People don't want to think about it. You could say death is one of the greatest taboos in our society. But it is something that you cannot avoid. It's something you have to think about. Now, David was convinced that God's protection of him went so far that even death had no power. There are only a few passages in the Old Testament where that awareness shines. In the New Testament, this is very clear, especially after Christ was risen. The people of God realized death has no power over us. In the Old Testament, God had not revealed that so clearly. But here, David has this insight. Here is this bright, shining light on the pages of the Old Testament. See, we know now how God did it. We know that God has done it. God has actually raised the man from the dead and given him a glorious life beyond death. We're not talking about a man like Lazarus who came out of the grave for a while and died again. We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ here, who is the ultimate Holy One to whom this verse applies. He also is the first of many for whom this text will be true. A life beyond the grave, of eternal life, no decay whatsoever, a glorious body. That's our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't he? That's who he is now. He has been glorified. And we have learned that in him, this applies to us as well. When fellow believers die, maybe your family, friends, that is a difficult thing. It's an ugly thing. And I don't want to downplay that. But brother, sister, you make take courage and hope because of Jesus' resurrection. Because of the truth here of Psalm 16, verse 10, that became true in him. Because your loved ones, God's loved ones, are not abandoned to death, but they are translated to a new, higher life. And insofar they have not yet received the glorious body, they will once the Lord returns. In the same way, if you personally face weakness of body or mind, if you face disease, the threat of death, death on your doorstep, make this the prayer of your conviction. Learn from David here and pray with him, Lord, you will not abandon my life to the grave. You will not let your loved one decay away into nothing. For Jesus' sake. Now this calls for praise, doesn't it? And so David sings this last verse of Psalm 16. He sings in a kind of summary what God means for him. So let's join him and read those verses. You have made known to me the path of life, the path, the way of Jesus Christ who humbled himself, but then after a time of suffering, was glorified. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Joy. All the treasures of the kingdom, in fact. Fullness of life acquired by our Lord Jesus. And then with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Because Jesus Christ, the risen one, is seated at God's right hand. He is the glorious light that one day will shine and fill the new Jerusalem of God, and then we will be with him. Shall we thank God for that and pray? Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, that you put in our mouths and in our hearts words of praise, words of comfort, that we may understand the life that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you for bringing him to us and after a time of suffering, raising him from the dead and giving him glory above all glory. And Lord, then to be told that this is for us too, that in him we already have that life. Lord, help us to make you our most treasured possession. Help us to see the things of this world for what they are. And help us gladly to follow Jesus. Give us, Lord, to drink our cup that you have prepared for us. And if that contains suffering, Lord, we pray that you give us patience and endurance and hope, knowing that in the end, it will be sweet, and that in the end, we can all say that our cup flows over. Lord, give us faith to see things from this perspective and guide us. We pray especially for those who are facing death, who are facing severe illness, and for those who are grieving. Lord, give them especially the sense that you are with them and that the grave has been removed by the glory of Jesus Christ, the risen one. In his name we pray. Amen.